Galatians 4, verses 1 to 20. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you.
Thanks, Flo. Let's pray and be thinking as we go through this. What question could I ask that'll help me understand it better? What thought could I add that'll encourage others? We have that at our church family, and it's great that we do, so please be praying towards that. Heavenly Father, we pray as we understand more about what Paul was concerned for the Galatians. We'll understand the dangers there are as Christians today and be better equipped to live for you and be grateful to you. Amen. If only it was as simple as trusting God with your life and then spending the rest of your life living as a child of God. No doubts, no struggles, no opposition. Life would be so much easier if that was the deal. But God in his goodness has made it so that we need to keep growing. We are not the finished article when we trust in Christ. There is work to do, and a deepening understanding of what God has done for us is a normal part of the Christian life. It's worth asking yourself this question. How have I grown in my grasp of the gospel this year? In what ways have I matured as a believer in knowing God, in facing trials, in sailing a more steady course in the Christian life than I was able to this time last year? And growing in maturity is rarely something that just happens. It is through applying what you know about God to real life situations learning how Jesus is enough in the midst of pain and hardship, in the midst of grasping to look for satisfaction and security anywhere other than Jesus, you know that'll end in a mess. It's when we do that, we grow. If we're not growing, then we are stunted. And if you see stunted growth in a plant or in a child, it is a cause for concern. The book of Galatians has been addressing the temptation many will feel that they've become believers to have some tangible way of marking that they're okay by having things that they can touch or tick off as accomplished or achieved. They've begun to measure their standing with God by what they do. Paul is adamant. That is not the way you became a Christian, and it is not the way you stay a Christian. Could you look at Galatians 2, verse 16, for the heart, I think, of this letter? A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is going over old ground to help his hearers grasp that they can not only depend on God, verse 1 to 10, but they mustn't allow themselves to become dependent on anyone else, verses 11 to 20. It follows, does it not, that if the only secure place to stand is where you are, by faith in God, if you allow yourself to be persuaded to shift your position and to stand anywhere else, and it's in this chapter, it's by putting your faith in other teachers who care only for growing a following, you will not be standing securely for long. I put in standing firm into Google for looking for some images. I got these two come up. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I wonder how many of us have, like me, heard a somewhat imbalanced version of the gospel as we come to faith, and even throughout most of our Christian lives. We've heard it so often and come to live with it, but in fact, when we get a bit of perspective, what we realize is that we've been sailing at an angle all the time. I've got a picture of a ship on a list here. We've got used to it. Galatians chapter 4 is one place to come to help diagnose if that has happened to you and if there is something off balance, then with God's help to straighten up and fly right. Paul is developing the idea of a son and heir. He began with that in chapter 3. He starts off in chapter 4 by saying, look, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, until he inherits, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And he then goes on to explain that we all start off in slavery, verse 3, under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. We'll come back to a bit to what they are in verse 9. But for now, he says, all of us start off as slaves, so to speak. But then two things happen. The work of the Son in verse 4 to 5, and the work of the Spirit in verse 6 and 7. The work of the Son and the work of the Spirit always go together. The Christian is never lacking in either. The Son and the Spirit's work is completely effective in securing our status as children of God, sons and heirs. But I think our experience of what they both bring may be lopsided. It may have made us list to one side in our Christian lives. And Paul is very keen to straighten things out. Verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. There is the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus sent by God to redeem us, to wipe the slate clean. I asked for a bit of help, and somebody lent me this. Thank you, Matty Gilmore. The slate, it says, guilty, slave. And when the Son comes, he wipes the slate clean and says, forgiven and free. Do we like that? I don't know if it's useful. That is the redemption idea. Forgiven and free by the work of the Son. I think that's the picture of becoming a Christian that I've most clearly understood and most often had explained, and I could see most clearly in the Bible as it was explained to me. It is the picture of a slave market. We are meant to have a slave market in mind. So imagine a bustling Roman square with hundreds of people milling around, and there are a series of platforms where men and women in chains are on display and the price is hanging around their necks. Have you got a picture of that? Shockingly, we realize that we are looking at slaves for sale. Bidding is going on. Prospective owners are making offers, and with sagging shoulders and dull eyes, there is a hopelessness about the situation for the slave. They are owned by one slave master. They're about to be sold to another one. All they have ahead of them is a life of service. No matter what happens, they have not got the means to buy themselves their own freedom. Their prospects of ever being free are zero. Slaves don't get paid in money. They can never earn enough to buy their freedom. So a life of slavery, serving someone else, spending their lives under the control of a power that they have no ability to influence or get free from, is all that lies ahead of them. And then along comes a redeemer. Someone who looks just like them, born of a woman, but unlike them, with infinite resources and a determination to set slaves free. There is stunned silence across the square as this astonishing person goes from stand to stand and pays to set the slaves free. It seems the price he offers the slave master, this mean bearded guy holding the hateful whip, is accepted. He comes up to the slaves, unlocks the chains around their ankles, and shows them the way to walk down off the platform. You're free to go. The crowds clear away, and the slave is told, you're free. You have been redeemed. You've been bought back. Your debt paid off. Your price has been met. Just for a moment, think of a verse and share it with a neighbor where the Bible tells you about redemption. Can you do that? Something that talks about a price being met, a swap being done, a redemption verse. Just have a go. Think about any that you can. I've got one which I'll share in a moment. I'm sure there's loads, but I am seeing a few blank faces. Let me tell you one which I hope came to mind for you. Isaiah 53 verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the picture of slavery. A slave to sin, a turning away from God, to my own way, a slavery to myself, so to speak. But what has the Lord done? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means his Son, who came to redeem us, the Lord has laid on him our punishment, our debt, everything we deserve. And that leaves us free. I'm sure you had other verses. The picture of a debt being transferred from one hand to the other, from my account to his, the redemption price being paid that I could never pay, and that price being nothing less than the death of God's own Son, That great exchange that I, the guilty one, may go free is so powerful and so helpful in opening the eyes of trapped slaves, in helping us marvel at the wonder of grace, in shocking us out of a complacent, self-satisfied living that the world thinks is important, for all the things that the world thinks is important, that hundreds of millions of people have heard this gospel, they've seen it, they've received it by faith, they are redeemed because of what God has done. If that's you this morning, and here's another exercise I'd like you to do, if you can say that you know the wonderful gift of having been set free by God's redemption of you, can I ask you to do something for each other this morning? If you can see yourself at some point in your life having been on the stand as a slave, only to have been redeemed by faith in the price the Son of God paid for you, could you raise your hand? Let's see some raised hands for those who have been redeemed. Now look around at this crowd of people. God has paid the price for each one of you to get down off that stand, hands down, and walk free. It is a wonderful, beautiful description of the gospel. Redemption from slavery for freedom. That's me too. Okay, we've been to the slave market, but what I want you to now imagine is somewhere else. A wealthy Roman household. The head of the household made his money in trade, and the villa is stunning. It's got a view out over the Mediterranean, and there are vineyards and olive trees all the way down past these carved stone steps to the sea. There are multiple rooms set around a colonnaded atrium. Meals are set out by servants. There is running water. There are children all over the place, from tinies up to young adults. It is a large, wealthy, happy Roman household. Have you got that in mind now? The oldest son is 17. He's tall. He's a strapping lad. He's been well-educated. He's been following his father around in business for some time. But he's only 17. And he doesn't come into his father's money until he's 24. Until then, he's under the charge of guardians and trustees. They're the ones who set the budget for the transport he'd like to have. He wants a sports chariot, but they will only allow him to have a second-hand banger of a donkey. He is the rightful heir, but the time has not yet come for him to inherit. That's the picture in verses 1 to 4 of Galatians 4. An underage heir in a wealthy Roman household who's not yet inherited and is still in effect under the control of another. Look at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Yes, 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 I've been to the slave market. I understand redemption. But look at what it says next. That we might receive adoption to sonship. Imagine the wealthy Roman patriarch arriving home late one morning. There's the regular retinue around him of servants and sunshade bearers, but with them is a man you've never seen before. He is young and fit looking, but he's poorly dressed. The father announces, "Today I redeemed this man from the slave market." Sharp intake of breath. Another slave? What do we want with another one? Whose job is he going to take? And then you hear him say, "And I set him free." What? That must have cost a fortune. Another sharp intake. What did you pay him to give him his freedom? Yes, he's free. And what's more, I have just come from the council offices, and I have formally and officially adopted him as my son. Last week we talked about being clothed in royal robes. Imagine the wealthy businessman at that point ordering the family cloak to be brought and put on this freed slave. Imagine the gold necklace, a symbol of sonship and family, put round his neck. A man with no family blood ties is being brought into the household and being given the status of a son. And that, everyone knows, means he's the heir as well. He has gone literally from rags to riches, from poverty to unimaginable wealth, from slavery to sonship. So how strongly do you feel about that second picture of the wealthy Roman household and the adoption to sonship? Do you feel as strongly about that as you do about being redeemed from slavery? Have you got verses going through your mind about sonship? You've got the redemption verses, Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring me to God, but you can't for the life think of any adoption verses. But here they are. In the very same verse you have, verse 5, to redeem those under the law, there's the redemption, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Right next to each other. The two go together. They are inseparable. If you've been redeemed, you have been adopted. The slave set free in the market isn't sent off to wander the roads wondering what he's going to do with his newfound freedom. He's welcomed into the household of the Father and given all the privileges of a son. If you've got only half the package, you have a listing ship. You have a shadow of the whole gospel. You've only got half of the grace that is given to you. Do you see? I wonder if, like me, the redemption is what's stuck in your mind. It's what we've emphasized as we were considering the gospel. There was real tangibility about your sense of needing to be set free from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. But you've got very little sense about what it means to be set free for. It didn't seem to sink in as deep, or it seemed a small thing next to the redemption. But can you see here, Paul is keen to convey that it's a great thing, equal and essential that we grasp its preciousness. You have been adopted into sonship as well as set free from slavery. So if sonship's kind of passed you by, let's try and set the boat straight. If you are a redeemed slave, you are a child of God, a son, and you receive all the benefits of sonship. What are those benefits, you might be saying? Well, look down at verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Let's try and take that in. Think about your love for your children. If your child got sick and needed medical attention, not available in the NHS, what would you do? You would find the money to spend it because you love them. God loves his children more than you do yours. His love never runs out. His patience is greater. His kindness is gentler. If your child is struggling and needs help, would you not, out of love for them, go to them and help them? You would, because you love them. God loves his children more. If your child needed to learn an important lesson that you could teach to them, wouldn't you go out of your way to patiently, repeatedly, kindly, and gently seek to help them grasp that thing that is so important? You would, because you love them. God loves his children more. And the way God has provided for us adopted children to grow in our grasp of his love and our sense of his provision and the gentleness of his care is by sending his Spirit. The Spirit of his Son into our hearts. If you have been redeemed, you've also been adopted. And that means you have been given the Spirit. He is alive in you, and it's by him that you're not only enabled to call God Abba, which is a stunningly intimate term. It's like dad or daddy in our parlance. It's a term that a child uses for the one person they can trust to fix things for them. Daddy, can you put the shelf up? Dad, can you undo this? Daddy, I've got myself in trouble. Please, can you help? Dad, you know I didn't mean to do it. Please forgive me. Isn't that amazing? You can call God Abba. Children speak to their fathers in a way they don't speak to anyone else. They can depend on their father to love them through thick and thin, to love them when they've stepped over the line, to have them back when they've walked out, to lovingly discipline when they need it. No one else will tell them the things they need to hear, but because Dad loves them, he'll wrap his arms around them again and again, and they will go to him. They trust him. That is the relationship God invites us into, and to grow into a deeper and deeper enjoyment of when he redeems us and adopts us. Now, I do need to say there may well have been hard experiences of people whose fathers have not been like that. And I'm desperately sorry if that's the case. Please look to your heavenly Father who is like that. The parable of the prodigal son is many people's favourite parable. The son who selfishly goes off, squanders his father's wealth, comes to his senses, imagines that, look, being a slave in my dad's house would at least be better than the mess I've got myself into. And that picture of the father patiently waiting for his son to return, looking out to the horizon for hours at a time, days at a time, weeks at a time, waiting that his son might return. And when it happens, the sheer joy and compassion and love and care pushing him to run out with arms open wide is so wonderfully beautiful. Is that part of your understanding of the gospel? That is the way God treats every one of his redeemed and adopted children. You can depend on God, redeemer and adopter. But Paul has to say that because there are those who want the Galatian Christians to put their trust in and to start depending on something and someone else, he's got to say some hard words. Beware those who want you to depend on them. That's what he's doing in the rest of this reading that we've had. Formerly, you were slaves, those who were by nature, who are not gods, but now that you know God or are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to go and be enslaved all over again? Who remembers these guys? Can anyone name the actors? Anyone? Morgan Freeman? Who knows the next one? Well done, Tim Robbins. Morgan Freeman, Tim Robbins in The Shawshank Redemption. It's an amazing story of an escape to freedom, and it ends with Freeman finding Robbins working on his boat on a beach and both of them free and away from that awful place. Can you see that picture? There they are. Great moment at the end of the scene. I want you to picture a final cut scene that was never shown and tell me how it makes you feel. So that wasn't the end of the movie. Here is the end of the movie. The two of them have found some prison clothes and they are walking back in through the gates of Shawshank Prison. Is that the next one on? Yeah, it is. And the guards and the wardens and all the harsh circumstances and brutal restrictions are about to be what they face all over again. Someone asks them what on earth they think they're doing. And they say, we missed it. We're going back. How do you feel about that? No! That is the way Paul feels about the Galatians. They're going back to what they were freed from. He is gutted for them and he's desperate for them not to go that way. Look at verse 9. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? How is this happening? They're going back to rules and regulations. Verse 10, special days and months and seasons, the whole religious calendar that you've got to keep to be a good Jew. They're going back to all that again. Verse 11, I fear that I've wasted my efforts on you. Verse 12, I plead with you, brothers and sisters. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I'm in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I could be, wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. Can you hear his longing for them? His sadness and his straight-talking appeal to those who are going back to the slave market, throwing back their adoption papers at their father. He does a lot in verses 12 to 20, but I just want to concentrate on one thing. Paul is unashamed to point out that it's the teachers that they've let in among them who are leading them astray. and he arms them with one lens to spot a false teacher. Verse 17, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. They want to alienate you from us so that you can have zeal for them. There's the mark of a false teacher. You can identify them through the fog of their quoting the Bible, their sincerity, their passion, their very nice hospitality, their offering you meals, their niceness, but at the end, this is what they're aiming at. They want people to give their allegiance to them. They want and they crave, and they'll use any means to get, a personal allegiance to them. They want loyalty. They want to be known as their pastor, their teacher, the one they owe their lives to. They want the fame and the position and the power and the influence of leadership. And so what happens is they undermine any possible influence that would be helpful to these people that might come from somewhere else. This alienating the Galatians from Paul is underhand and very revealing. The last thing these teachers want is people thinking that Paul still has anything useful to say to them. No, they want to have Paul cut off, given no voice, now that they've got their claws into him. So they snipe and they criticize and they personally attack the apostle. If you ever end up in a church where the leader asks for personal loyalty and makes demands on people that sound sincere but actually only serves to promote them and their interests and does little to promote Christ and his interests, then beware. Paul has pointed the Galatians to Jesus. That's what matters. And these new teachers are pointing the people back to rules and laws and traditions. And they say, what you need is us so that we can teach you these laws and rules and traditions. And you need to be zealous for these rules and traditions. Steer clear. Beware any teacher who wants you to depend on them. Now, of course, you may be grateful to someone who's taught you the gospel on camp or at youth group or perhaps even through whom you came to faith. But you should always be pointed to Jesus and his sufficiency. He is Lord. He is kind. He is sufficient. Delight in the truth and thank God for those who taught you it, but depend on Christ. He's the dependable one. So those are my headings. You can depend on God. He's redeemed and adopted you. Beware of those who want you to depend on them. Have a think about what you might want to ask or add by way of application, and in a moment I'll pray and then take some questions. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. We praise you, Father, for these two aspects of what has been achieved by the Son, our redemption and our adoption. May we treasure both aspects, and may the Spirit at work in us thrill us with him. May we be acutely learning and discerning and growing as Christians under the sound of this great gospel. Help us to beware of and watch out for anything that would take us away from the sufficiency of Jesus and his saving work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, anything by way of question or application? All right, Aidan, good to see your hand up. Let's hear it. What was it that the Galatians did that made Paul think they were going back to slavery? Okay, let's turn back and see if we can see that in the passage earlier. Okay, chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is criticizing Cephas, later known, also known as Peter. Because Peter, who having come to Christ wonderfully and welcomed Gentile believers, do you remember he had that vision of the sheet coming down and he should eat the meat that's on it? And he said, but I'm a Jew. And God said, was saying to him, no, all meat is clean. And he understood by that, all people can come to faith in Christ. You don't have to be a Jew. He had that vision. And now the Galatian believers, as well as Peter, are stepping back from that confidence about Gentiles becoming Christians and saying, yeah, well done. Lovely that you've trusted in Jesus. To be fully accepted, you need to be circumcised. Because that was the law that God gave the Jews. And if you're going to be a Christian to know the fullness of Christ, come and be circumcised. Come and obey these religious rules. Come and have food the way we prepare it. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Paul is adamant. That is adding to the gospel again. You are going off track. You're going back to the slavery of the rules from the Mosaic system. You don't need to do that. That is slavery, and you are free. That's what this whole letter hinges on. Helpful? Great. June. Can I say that back for everybody on the microphone? June, that's so helpful. Really helpful. That she said, the second point about depend only on Christ and not on anyone else resonates for you because so often the people we love will let us down, and so often we will let down the people we love. But I think what your point is, Jesus will never let you down. Really helpful. Any more? Laurent, at the back. May I refer you to the previous three sermons, which went to exactly those points, but just one or two. If I think I've got to have a quiet time to be a good Christian and I can't really serve in church unless I'm living a perfect Christian life, I'm in very great danger of being just like the Galatians. Please have a further think about that.